Well, there are several families in our church who either have adopted or are in the process of adopting children. And there are many more of you in the church who have been a part of helping others to adopt through your giving to the adoption fund or helping with other kinds of fundraisers and such. And when you think about adoption, from the outside looking in, it seems glamorous. For those considering adoption, there can be romanticized dreams of what it will be like and how it will feel to come to the rescue of some poor, helpless child, most of whom have experienced some kind of trauma in their life, either by not being wanted or shifted from home to home, and in many cases, even physical or sexual abuse. Dr. Gregory Keck, author of Parenting the Hurt Child, writes, "Every person who makes the choice to adopt a hurt child has a dream. These dreams vary, but may include the anticipated fulfillment of helping someone else out of a tough situation, the feelings of satisfaction when a grateful child returns our love, the joy of seeing a person flower from a child into an adult who reaches his or her full potential. These are things that all parents hope for." And those are the kinds of things that you hear about and you read about when you see advertisements with an adoption agency who's trying to recruit families to find permanent homes for children. They show pictures of the children that really melt your heart. And they say things like, "Consider the joy of adding another family member to your home." They rarely say, "Count the cost and think about, consider how hard what you're about to do is going to be." Again, quoting Dr. Gregory Keck, "Nothing but nothing can turn a normal household into a non-functional, even dangerous and threatening environment as fast as bringing into the home a rebellious, hurt child who doesn't understand love. This child's attitude and behavior turns everything topsy-turvy." I'm learning as I read more on this topic of adoption that a lot of people go into adoption with unrealistic expectations, in part because they haven't been told about the hardships and the trials that can accompany adoption, especially adoption of children that are older. We only hear the good stuff until you really start to get into it. And the same is true for those going into the military. The military commercials, they make it look so glamorous. "We'll help you pay for your college. Come, work with us and be all you can be." Or the Marines, "We're looking for a few good men." What the commercials don't tell you is that you might not live to make it to college, or that you might get your legs blown off when you step on an IED. The military often recruits by painting an unrealistic, glamorized picture of what life in the military will be like. But not so with Jesus. As he calls people to follow him, he tells them up front, it's not going to be an easy road. He tells would-be followers to count the cost. And that's what we find Jesus doing in the passage that we're going to look at today. Make no mistake about it. The call to follow Jesus is costly, but it is worth it. We've been in a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. If you would turn to that passage of Scripture and stand with me as we read. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Human wisdom, Lord, the words that I might say today don't have much to offer. But your word is powerful and effective. And you've promised in your word, Lord, that it will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And so, Lord, with that confidence, I come to you today and pray that your word would go forward this morning, that it would affect your purposes in our lives. Lord, would you awaken our cold hearts? Would you enlighten our minds to hear and to receive from you this morning, that we might draw nearer to you, experience deeper fellowship with you, and be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at three would-be followers and Jesus' challenge to each of them to a fiercely radical followership, as he explains to them that those who are called to follow him will have to endure unavoidable adversity, take urgent action, and follow with undivided attention. First, unavoidable adversity. Look back at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Think about that for a moment. I will follow you wherever you go. Now, what would provoke such a statement from this would-be follower? Well, it's helpful to look at the context of Luke and where he's writing, or what he's writing right now, what's just happened in the previous passage. We know from Luke's narrative that at this point Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and then we read this in verses 52 and 53, right prior to our passage. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You see, as Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Jerusalem and they travel through this Samaritan village, they're met with opposition and rejection. And perhaps our follower here had witnessed this as they continue on the road and their journey, and he pipes up, I'll follow you wherever you go. Reminds me a little bit of Peter. Lord, though they all fall away, I'll never fall away. Lord, though the Samaritans reject you, I'll follow you wherever you go. Notice the unconditional commitment this guy is making to Jesus. But it is an uninformed commitment. It's a commitment without a knowledge of what he's committing to. And so Jesus proceeds to enlighten him. Look at verse 58. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's as if Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? Then this is what you're signing up for. But what did Jesus mean? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man nowhere to lay his head. Some have suggested that at times those who choose to follow him might literally be homeless. Are you willing to follow him if that's the case? Others have suggested that followers of Christ will be met with immense discomfort and hardship. And when you look throughout church history, both have certainly been true for Christians throughout history in different parts of the world. But I think Jesus is also saying this, that if we choose to follow Christ, know that this world will not receive you with open arms. This world will not be home for you. Instead, you will experience the rejection and opposition that Christ experienced. R. Kent Hughes writes Jesus was saying that if you walk with Him, you will sense that the world is not your home. There will be dissonance, discomfort, unease, and rejection. He was saying that to follow Him, one must embrace a life of discomfort. Are you and I willing, for the sake of Christ and following Him, to embrace a life of discomfort? And we see this being played out in the media at this very moment. Perhaps you've heard of all the news going on around the franchise Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A CEO Dan Caffey was asked in a recent radio interview how he feels about same-sex marriage. And he gave an honest answer based on his Christian faith and what the Bible says about homosexuality. And boy, has he caught flack for that. Tom Minery, Senior Vice President of Focus on the Family and commentator on government and public policy, says that now the left is calling for a nationwide boycott of the chain. A-list actors have vowed never to eat there again, and Boston's mayor has said he'll do all he can to keep Chick-fil-A franchises from opening in his city. And the Jim Henson Company, which was working on a promotional campaign in partnership with Chick-fil-A, ended the partnership last week with CEO Lisa Henson ordering Chick-fil-A's payment to be donated to a gay activist organization instead. For the Christian owners and executive officers of Chick-fil-A, identifying with Christ has been costly. They are experiencing adversity. This morning, for those of you who don't know Christ, I pray that you would repent and follow Him. But I also want to appeal to you, as Jesus does, that you consider the cost. That the call to follow Christ is also a call to unavoidable adversity. I'm concerned for the hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of people who are being deceived in our culture by this sort of easy believism that is rampant in America. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be all right. That's false advertisement. It's true that there's no greater reward and blessing than to know and follow Christ. But Jesus says it's not an easy road. Christ Himself tells us to count the cost. To follow Christ is a call to die daily to yourself as you take up your cross. It's a call to regular sacrifice. It's a call to the willingness to abandon everything to Him should He require it of you. Luke 14:27-28, and then verse 33 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a hard saying in and of itself. Jesus is saying, count the cost. If you truly follow Him, you will no doubt encounter unavoidable adversity at some point in your life. R. Kent Hughes, "No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people. The discomfort of giving until it hurts. The discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and His church. The discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture. The discomfort of being disliked. The occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following Him." I echo his sentiment. If we aren't experiencing some sort of discomfort, some sort of sacrifice, some sort of death to self as a result of following Christ, then something is wrong. And we ought to pray and ask God to reveal what that is, so that we can be wholehearted followers of Christ. Following Christ, secondly, calls for urgent action. Look at verse 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, unlike the first would-be follower who's perhaps full of misguided ambition, this guy isn't volunteering his services, but Jesus is calling him to follow him nonetheless. And rather than jump in with both feet, he hesitates. Maybe he heard Jesus' previous statement about the foxes and the birds having no homes, and he's not sure he wants any part of that. He is, in some way, counting the cost. But whatever the case, his request seems reasonable. It's a reasonable request because burying a deceased parent was an important duty. In Jewish tradition, as the son, he was considered to have primary responsibility for providing a decent burial. The obligation was so sacred, in fact, that it could override other Old Testament law obligations. So Jesus' response, which is our hard saying today, comes as somewhat of a shock. Verse 60, and Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." That phrase, "leave the dead to bury their own dead," is most likely a pun, talking about leave those that are left behind who are spiritually dead to be concerned with burying the physically dead. And at first glance, Jesus' response seems to be cold and uncaring. And perhaps even an instruction for this guy to break the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. But we know that that can't be the case because elsewhere in Matthew 15, Jesus scolds the Pharisees for breaking the commandment to honor their father and mother for the sake of their tradition. So what's going on here? Is Jesus being a hypocrite? Saying one thing to others but having a different standard for himself? No, certainly not. Jesus sees through this man's request into his heart, and he knows it's an excuse not to obey Jesus immediately. It's an excuse not to follow him. Burial at this time in Judaism often involved a year-long process. From the time when the body was first buried until a year later when the bones of the deceased were placed in an ossuary box. And many scholars think this guy's father's not even dead yet. That if he were dead, then why is this guy traveling along with Jesus rather than being there attending to his father's funeral arrangements? And if that's the case, then this is what this guy's saying. He's saying, "Lord, Jesus has issued the call. Follow me. Go proclaim the kingdom." And if that's the case that his father hasn't died yet, then he's saying, "Lord, wait till my father dies. Let me bury him. And then I'll follow you. Maybe." Jesus' response is not cold and uncaring. He sees through this guy's heart and excuse, and he's teaching the priority of the kingdom even over family. And to quote the notes in the ESV study Bible, this does not imply that Jesus' followers can never care for their family obligations. But when they do, it must be out of obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. And in this case here, for this would-be follower, there's a more pressing duty. It's to take urgent action because Jesus has spoken. Jesus has called. His only response should be, "Yes, Lord." Remember when Jesus called the disciples, They left. They got up and they followed him. There was none of this, well, I'll wait around a year or so and then maybe I'll follow you. That's the response that Jesus is looking for from this man. But instead, he makes excuses. When Jesus calls, we're called to take urgent action. Not to say, well, Lord, let me wait around a year or so, and then maybe I'll follow you. Perhaps you've shared the gospel with someone and you've heard a similar response. I have. Especially with some younger people. I've heard things like, well, I want to live a little bit first. And then maybe I'll follow Jesus. Friend, let me tell you something. You don't begin to live until you are following Jesus. If you aren't following him, then you're one of the spiritually dead we referenced earlier. And again, for those who are here this morning who don't know the Lord, if Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't give you the option to say maybe in a year or so, as if that somehow is a neutral decision or a neutral position to take. No, you only have one of two responses: to say yes, Lord, and follow him immediately, or to harden your heart in rebellion and you aren't promised tomorrow. Don't be like the fool who wanted to store up more and more treasures for himself, only to find out that his soul would be required of him that night. Those that are followers, believers, is there something that Jesus is calling you to do, but you keep putting it on hold? Neither do we. This is important. Neither do we have the option to say maybe in a year or two, as if that's a neutral response. Lord, let me first take care of this, then I'll obey. Or Lord, let me first do this, then I'll reach out to the person. Or then I'll give sacrificially, then I'll serve on that ministry team. If Jesus calls, our response as Christians ought to be simply, yes, Lord. This guy, this would-be follower, is using a good thing, an obligation to his family, as an excuse not to heed Jesus' call. And if we're honest as Christians, sometimes we can do the same thing. Use good things, obligations, as an excuse not to heed Jesus' call. Even prayer. Ever thought about that? Lord's calling you to do something and you rightly respond, well, I need to pray about this and discern the Lord's will in this. That's good and that's wise. But if we're not careful, we can take a year to pray about something that deep down we know God's already called us to do. Could that be an excuse just not to act with a sense of urgency? Again, we need to pray that the Lord would help us to see, are there areas in our lives where we've done that, or perhaps are doing that, so that we can respond in a manner, that we can take steps of faith that please Him. And thirdly, to be a follower of Christ calls for our undivided attention. Look at verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but, in trouble when you stick a but in there, let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now this guy is very similar to our previous would-be follower. I'll follow you, Lord, but first. Jesus, this guy is offering, and he's saying, Lord, I will follow you, but first. Let me go take care of this. Let me go say farewell to those at my home. Once again, a reasonable request, and Jesus' response is just as shocking as his previous response. In verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. It's probable that in saying that, Jesus is borrowing an illustration from the Old Testament in 1 Kings. When Elijah came and found Elisha plowing in the field and called him as his successor. And Elisha's response was, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." In that case, Elisha is permitted to do so. But now one greater than Elijah is standing before this man and making a call to this man to follow. It's the Lord Himself who is calling for action, who is calling for followership. Kent Hughes again writes, "A disciple must not condition his commitment to even the most proper of obligations. The call must come first and must remain the focus of one's life." The plowing illustration is very fitting. I mean, think about it. You think about a farmer plowing a field as he's continually looking back over his shoulder. I mean, when he gets done, what's the field going to look like? It's going to be a mess. So too will our lives be a mess if we attempt to follow Christ but are continually looking back over our shoulder, longing, distracted by what we've left behind. But what does undivided attention look like in this age of distraction that we live in? See, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We have work here. And here in this box we have family, and then here in this box we have entertainment, and oh yeah, here in this box is church, and here over here is my spiritual life. Lots of different things that we tend to compartmentalize about our lives. But being a follower of Christ means that we don't compartmentalize Jesus as if He's one good option out of many for the day. But instead, He's our central focus. Christ is our central focus, and everything else gets filtered through Him. We don't stick Jesus in a box and pull Him out when we need Him. He's the lens through which we process everything else in life. Everything from our careers, to the sports that we are involved in, to the relationships that we have. I'll give you a couple of examples, illustrations of what I'm talking about. So someone who's a follower of Christ, perhaps they have a job offer. They don't just take the job because it means more money for them. No, first they pray and ask, Lord, not for a year, but pray and ask, Lord, what is it that You want? Will taking this job somehow enable me to better advance the kingdom and glorify You? Can I take this job and see it as a provision from You for my family and do my work as unto the Lord? Or, Lord, might this job be a distraction from the kingdom of God? That's what it means to have Christ as the central focus, and then all of your decisions get filtered through Him. Or take Christian athletes. They're first Christians and then athletes. Christian athletes aren't to play sports just because it's fun. They're to play to the glory of God by being a testimony and a witness for Christ. They're to play to build relationships with others in hopes of pointing them to Christ. There's some people going off to school, and it can be such a distraction to be in the sports world. I'm not knocking sports. They're great. I love them. But it can be such an all-consuming thing that, hey, this, I'm going to go after this with all my heart because I've got to get this scholarship to be able to go to college. But for the Christian, the scholarship isn't the top priority. The kingdom of God is. And I hope that helps you to understand what I mean by saying that rather than compartmentalizing our lives and having Jesus as just one of our compartments, that He's to be central and have our undivided attention. He's more like a funnel through which everything we do, every decision we make, flows. And often, that means sacrifice. Very often, it means death to self. Sometimes it means saying no to something. And in that, it's not God's intention to rob you of joy. It's His intention that now you can say yes to something that is far better, something that has eternal value and significance. We want to be like Paul, who wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you find yourself this morning looking back over your shoulder as you follow Christ? Where does your allegiance lie? Are you distracted by many things, or is Christ the central focus in your life? Now, these are hard things to hear. And if you're hearing them this morning and thinking, "It's impossible. It's impossible to live that kind of life as a follower of Christ," you're right. In and of yourself, it is impossible. But there's one who's already traveled down the road of self-sacrifice for us. And He promises to be with us and to enable us. And not only that, He promises to make our journey worthwhile, because guess what? We're traveling on this road with Him. I want to conclude this morning by revisiting the beginning phrase in verse 57. So look back at 57. It just starts out simply, "as they were going along the road." I read past that rather quickly earlier. Where was Jesus going? Jerusalem. Why was He going to Jerusalem? To be put to death on a cross for you and me. Look back at verse 51 again. "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus was on a mission and nothing would deter Him from it. Verse 51 that we just read is undoubtedly a reference to the third of four suffering servant songs found in the book of Isaiah, which anticipate the Messiah. And this particular reference is found in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7. I want to read it. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning He awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Here we see an anticipation of the Messiah and His perfect obedience as He gave His back to the Roman soldiers who would scourge Him, beat Him, and whipping, tearing open His flesh. He gave His cheeks to those who would pull out His beard and strike Him and spit upon Him. Jesus knows what it is to be rejected. Jesus knows what it is to endure unavoidable hardship and adversity. He knows what it is to lay down His desires and pray, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, but Thy will be done." He knows what it is to put first the kingdom of God, even at the cost of His own life. And He did it all for the sake of the kingdom and for you and for me. If the worship team could join me on stage. When Jesus invites us to follow Him. It implies that He's already gone before us. He's traveled down the road of self-sacrifice. And He promises to be with us, to empower us all along the way. And in fact, He promises, it's a promise that we can count on, that He will lead you all the way safely home, to your real home, where there'll be no more rejection, there'll be no more suffering and adversity. Any cost that we have to suffer along the way is made worth it. Because all along our difficult path, we experience the deeper and deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. John Piper once said, anything that serves to draw us nearer to Christ, and he was talking about suffering and hardship, is a mercy. Anything that serves to draw us nearer to Christ is a mercy and a kindness, because nothing compares to knowing Him. Nothing compares to enjoying intimate fellowship, deep fellowship with your Savior. And believe me, nothing will compare on that day when we see our Savior. And He says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." William W. Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904 and 1905, and at the age of 18, he traveled around the world. This was followed by a brilliant education at Yale and then Princeton Seminary, where he committed his life to seek to win the Muslims in China to Christ. Before he left, Borden gave away some $500,000, which is equivalent to about $10 million in our day, and served at the age of 23 as a trustee of Moody Bible Institute. In 1913, in his 26th year of life, he left for Egypt and never looked back. It was the final year of his life, because in Cairo he contracted cerebral meningitis. As he lay dying, he scribbled this note: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." I believe that will be our testimony as well, when we wholeheartedly follow Christ. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And we aren't told how these three followers responded, and I believe that's intentional. I think it's left open for you and I to decide whether or not we will follow Christ. Will you and I give our lives to Him and surrender and worship in adoration? Going to sing in just a moment in response, and then pray. But again, I want to appeal to you, if you're not a believer here this morning and the Lord's stirring your heart, don't delay. Don't hesitate. Don't think, well, maybe next year. Not even maybe tomorrow. Respond today in repentance and faith. And if that's you, after the sermon's over and we sing and close, I'd love to be able to talk with you and pray with you. If you're a Christian here this morning and you realize God's stirring something in your heart as well, because you're recognizing you've been in a season of looking back over your shoulder. You've been in a season of hesitating, perhaps making excuses for not stepping out in faith to something that you know God's calling you to do. I want to encourage you today. Talk to your care group leader. Get them involved. Invite their prayers for you as well. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing again the song that we ended with this morning, because I think it's so fitting, talking about the Savior's mercy and grace and love to lead us all the way on this difficult journey, all the way safely home.